All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into our material today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can draw near to you today. We thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are not silent. That, Lord, is Pastor Joel reminded us yesterday that you have condescended to reveal yourself to us. That, Lord, our knowledge of you is not dependent on our own abilities in rational thinking or in experience. But, Lord, that our knowledge of you is dependent upon your own self-disclosure. Thank you, Lord, that you have accommodated our weakness. That, Lord, when we were in the midst of Adam's sin, that you have drawn near to us. That you have spoken. That you have made a second covenant, Lord, that now we'll be occupied with for the rest of our time together. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the covenant of grace. We pray, O Lord, as we look at Abraham today, that you would give us eyes to see the glory of your grace, the amazingness of your grace. Lord, the free gift that comes front and center here in the story of Abraham. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see that it was your love for Abraham in election that led you, that caused you to then call Abraham effectually to yourself. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are calling people out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, lead us and guide us in these things we ask today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're continuing on today to explore the drama of redemption. And we're warming up the projector here, but I want you to look again at our logo for the week, at our graphic for the week, and to consider the progress of God's redemption through time. All right. And so remember, yesterday we talked about the covenant of works, how God dealt with Abraham. Remember that that it was mostly bad news, but remember that after the fall, after God's curse upon the creation, Adam named his wife what? Eve. All right. And what does that mean? Every time you say that name, remind yourself the mother of living, the mother of life. All right. That was an incredible statement of faith on Abraham, on Adam's behalf, that. Okay, and I hold my wife in my arms sometimes, and I think about, you know, I'm going to get old and I'm going to die, but she is the source of life for our family. It's from her that our family will continue on. Who will my children be? What will they accomplish? The hope is in the future. I wonder if Jesus will return in the days of my children. You ever think about those kinds of questions? Do that. Okay, Abraham or Adam was looking forward, and but also we have him on his knees here because he was broken, because Adam failed, because the covenant of works was violated, and humanity was under God's curse, and they faced God's wrath. Unfortunately, we're going to have to skip over Noah. We just don't have enough time to fully develop each one of these covenants. And so we're skipping over Noah. There's some great, and the resources I've given you, some incredible material that's there in the mystery of the of Christ in the Old Testament. There's some really great material that's there. But we're jumping on now to Abraham. And in my opinion, this is the most cheesy graphic we have. I doubt Abraham had a backpack. And I'm fairly sure he didn't wear pants like we do. All right, he was a Middle Eastern Bedouin, probably wore a cloak or a coat of some sort, and that was the best silhouette we could come up with. But the backpack here represents the fact that Abraham was on a journey. All right, so what I'd like to do is just lay out here on the chalkboard. Whenever we do biblical theology, we have to lay out a timeline. And what I want to do today is try and show you the fullness of this, of the present fallen evil age in which we live. So over here, we have Adam's first sin. All right. When the covenant of works was violated, there was a separation or alienation between God and his image bearers. But Genesis 3:15 is the promise that something is going to happen. And that something is the person and work of Christ. And so here we're jumping. Okay, this is an incredible length of time. We're going to actually work from Abraham today, and from Abraham to Christ is 2,000 years. Okay, you need to get this. Abraham lived as long before Christ as we live after Christ. Okay, just let that sink in. What year was our nation formed? Declaration of Independence. 1776. Okay, so we are how many years old? 17, 18, 19. We're 250, 200, not quite 250 years old. Okay, we are an infant nation. Okay, Israel was in the land for 2,000 years. All right. Think about these lengths of time. So here is Abraham, and I'm going to use round numbers. There are precise numbers, but for the purpose of our pedagogy here, Abraham, 2000 BC. All right. And here we are over here, 2000 AD. What does BC stand for? Before Christ. What does AD stand for? Anno Domini. It's not after death. It's actually Anno Domini. It's a Latin phrase, and it measures not off the death of Christ, but off the incarnation. All right. Now remember that Exiguus was off a little bit, so Jesus was not born in zero. He was probably born 4, or I hold the position Jesus was born 3 BC. Okay, but it's close. And the reason that the zero was identified was because of the birth of Christ. So time actually measures off the time a little bit before the death of Christ, and that is the incarnation. Okay, so 2000, and then so you see Abraham there. Then we're going to jump forward to 1500 BC, and again in round numbers, this is the period of Moses and the Exodus. All right, so 2000, 1500, and then 1000, and I'm not doing my spacing very well here, but 1000 BC is David. All right, and then if you want to just continue on in very round numbers, 500 BC is not one of our covenants, but this is the period of the captivity. And so I found this tremendously helpful in terms of a framework in which to put the Old Testament. And the Old Testament books, they can be confusing if you don't have a basic framework. And so in round numbers, Abraham is 2000, Moses 1500, actually 1446 is the year that the people came out of Egypt in the Exodus. David, his kingship spans the year 1000. He's actually king for 40 years, but 1000. And then it's actually 586 is the year that the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the city, broke it down, and took huge numbers of God's people into captivity. All right? And so this just gives you a little bit of a sense of the times involved. So our entire nation wouldn't even begin to fill. It's more like half of one of these time periods. And I want you to appreciate the length of these time periods. All right? It's remarkable how old these things are. And today people throw around millions and billions of years. But it's important for us to understand those are, anytime you hear millions or billions, when we're talking about years, that is pure speculation. Okay, that is not a scientific fact. That is not a scientific claim. It is a philosophical claim. All right, and what we have as actual verifiable records are dating back thousands of years. All right, and there are, we do actually have documents, tablets, not related to Abraham, but from the time of Abraham, and so that's a very interesting thing. All right, so let's go ahead and then get started in our first lecture today, entitled Between Iraq and a Hard Place. All right, on page 28. And then, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. And I have a map up here. I'll point to it a little bit more later, but you might just kind of notice where some of the places are as we read here. Genesis chapter 11 will begin in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. All right, then jump over to chapter 13 and verse 1. And what I want to do now is we're just going to dip in briefly to a few other episodes in Abraham's life, just to give you a flavor of the things that occurred in Abraham's life. In chapter 13 and verse 1, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him,
into the Negev. This is the southern desert on the south part of the land of Canaan or of Israel. And then jump down to verse 8. Then Abram, this is a story that I continue to come back to and ponder. This is a story that's important for us who would honor the Lord today in our American culture. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. Just a couple years ago, I was in the Jordan Valley, or also known today as the Rift Valley. It's incredibly green and lush. It says here, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley. That's the Rift Valley. And moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the land, the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. All right, then jump over to chapter 20. All right, so Genesis 20, verses 1 through 8. In a lot of ways, this is a typical nomad story. All right, this is the kind of thing that probably occurred dozens of times in Abraham's life. Even today, some of the tensions you'll see in this story exist for the Bedouin in the land of Israel. All right, Genesis 20 and verse 1, if you can read. "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarai, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent man? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." All right, then jump down to verse 8. "So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all the servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you?'" All right, and this is not the one that I was thinking of that speaks of the wells. But there's another place where it speaks of in this kind of... So Abraham lives outside the city, and then he has these sometimes tense interactions with the people of the city. And in several places, there's then an arrangement where he's allowed to dig certain wells, and they have wells. And there's tension over the wells, because where you have wells, you have water. Where you have water, you have life. And if you don't have water in this dry desert culture, you simply can't survive. And that exists even today. There's incredible tensions in Israel over the water rights associated with various groups of people. All right, so our title today is Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And I'd like to begin by reading my introduction there. Abraham lived a life on the move. He was a traveler, a Bedouin, a tent dweller. The one true God took him from a city to lead him to the land, quote, that I will show you. The covenant God made with Abraham was given in a geographical context. It promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. The angel of the Lord swore by himself, we're going to get to this today, and Abraham's hope in these promises led him to live in tents, in God's promise, with his eye on the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Today I want to exhort you to believe God's promises and to imitate the faith of Abraham. Oh, we're finally getting some light back. All right, so at this point, I'd like you to take your Big Picture Story Bible, if you have it. If not, that's fine. But I want to read to you the boiled down, simplified version that I think is going to help us to kind of see where we're headed today. Chapter 4 is entitled God's Big Promise. I want you to listen to this story. I think I can show you the pictures. Many years after the flood, we're skipping over Noah today, but many years after the flood, God made a big promise. He appeared to a man named Abraham. God said, "Go to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice it doesn't say the nations. It says the families of the earth will be blessed. Wow! That was good news. God told Abraham to go to a new place because God was going to make a new people so that God's blessing would spread to all people. Can you hear the mission? The mission impulse that's at the foundation of the entire Israelite nation. What a big promise God had made to Abraham. Abraham listened to God's word. And then Abraham did what God said. Abraham went to the land God showed him. Do you know how Abraham felt when he got there? What would you say? Think about it. Abraham felt afraid. He wasn't sure how God would keep his promise. After all, Abraham and his wife, Sarah, were very old. Too old to have children. There have been times I've looked at this picture and cried because I've known some barren women. And here's Sarah. Notice that she's very old. Notice that she has a very grieving look upon her face. Notice that she's knitting little stockings. Hoping that somehow God would keep his promise and let her become pregnant. Have you ever met couple that are struggling and they feel guilt? He feels guilt. She feels guilt. Today there's medical tests you can do to at least figure out a little bit more of why that's the case. But here were Abraham and Sarah. All right, and we're going to stop there for now. We'll read some more later. All right, so we want to think about this section today under 5 points. First of all, defining the Abrahamic covenant. What we have in the Bible is definitely a boiled down, I would describe it as a theological biography of Abraham. Remember that Genesis is being written by Moses. All right, so back to our timeline here. Here's Abraham, 2000 BC, And here's Moses, 1500, okay? So quite a long period of time later, after Moses has spent a significant portion of his life. Remember, the first 40 years, Moses was in Egypt. And the second 40 years, he was on the backside of the desert in Canaan and in Midian, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And then the last 40 years, so he started his ministry of the Exodus and of leading the people when he was 80 years old. And from 80 to 120, he led the people of Israel. Okay, so that middle section, 40 years in the wilderness. Remember, he had fled from Egypt because he had killed someone, and the Pharaoh was trying to kill him. And so he's hiding out in the desert, taking care of sheep. And it's probably during that time that Moses discovered that while all the people of Israel were down in Egypt, they had been down there for 400 years, that there were actually records. I don't know if they were written records, oral records. I don't know the details. But he discovers this entire backstory. And he may have learned it as a child. We don't know the details, and I don't want to speculate. But that, wow, our people who are down in Egypt in slavery came from this land. And there's this entire story of what God did in the heart and life of Abraham. And so he, in a lot of ways, grounds the entire story that he is going to share with the people of Israel. He grounds that story in the person of Abraham. And so from Genesis 12 through Genesis 25. So if you want to put that under there in terms of defining the Abrahamic covenant, if we want to look at Abraham's life, it's Genesis 12 through chapter 25 and verse 10. We want to think about Abraham's family, or what we know as the patriarchs. Genesis 12 through Genesis 50 is this section. Okay, and so it's a very brief biography. And one of the things we need to see is that this brief biography almost skates over these incredible journeys that Abraham takes. All right, and what I want you to think about today is I want you to think about the fact that Abraham, because he lived a life of faith, of obedience, and of fruitfulness. Okay, three words. Faith, obedience, and fruitfulness. That to this day, millions of people around the world identify Abraham as their father. Either their physical father, in the case of the Jewish people, or their spiritual father, in the case of Christians all over the world. Okay? By the way, did you know that Muslims identify Abraham as their father as well? That's an interesting thing. By the way, I'm not persuaded it's accurate, but that's the claim. All right? And so, we're going to see these three pieces today. Faith, obedience, and fruitfulness. And so we want to begin with the geography of the Abrahamic covenant. Point to the physical geography. All right, and I have my map up here on the screen. And I want you to see this is, I think, a pretty accurate description of some of the different regions that were in existence in Abraham's day. Remember that there's Egypt down south and west of Israel. And Egypt is a very ancient culture, a very dominant culture for many throughout this entire period. We have the Hittites way up here north in what today is known as Turkey, or in Roman times as Asia Minor. Interestingly, for a lot of years, the Bible speaks of the Hittites several times. And for a lot of years, scholars said, oh, this is a fiction. The Hittites didn't even really exist. And the reason is because they were looking down more in this area right here. And then they expand their search to the north, and lo and behold, there's a phenomenal amount of archaeological evidence for the Hittites. Then you'll see Ararat up here. This apparently in Abraham's day was a region. The mountains of Ararat are where the Ark of Noah came to rest. And there's discussion and debate today about exactly where that was. And then down here along the Tigris and Euphrates River, this is the in the country today known up to about right here as Iraq. Okay, so Iraq would go from a line right here all the way down to the sea here. And then today, this area up here, including Haran and Aleppo, are in what nation? Anybody know? Syria. Did you know that in the last 2 years, 70,000 people have been killed in a civil war in Syria? All right? Several Christians that I know are living there in fear of their lives. All right? I have a friend in Bethlehem down here, and he has family up in Syria. And I would ask you to pray that by God's grace that there might be some kind of resolution to that country's conflict. Okay, these are the lands of the Bible. And these are the places, friends, where today Christianity is nearly extinct in some of these countries. Because of the oppression, because of the hatred, because of the persecution, in many cases, of regimes laid out over a Muslim religious veneer. All right? And it's a very, very sad case. Today, there are Coptic Christians who I don't think we would consider Orthodox Christians, but they're traditional Christians down in the land of Egypt, and there's a lot of persecution going on there. And like I say, I find myself having more friends through this area and have a real heart. Incidentally, there was a man who was teaching over here. I don't know exactly what city it was, but in he was an American from the Northeast. He was related to a Reformed Presbyterian family that I know. And he was a teacher in what's called the Classical School of the Medes over in Iraq. And he was teaching his students. And one day, one of his Iraqi students pulled out a gun in class and shot him right in front of the class. It was a terrible, terrible event. But do you know that God has used the testimony of that young man? He was 1 year younger than me. God has used the testimony of that young man to bring hundreds of Iraqis to Christ. It's a remarkable story. And not only that, but for Iraqis and Americans to, in a very public way, to bridge the cultural divide and to see themselves as friends, as people who are growing in trust for each other. So there's a lot of things that even today are taking place in this area. Point number one there, we can identify, and this is a very ancient way of identifying this region, because from down here, notice there's two rivers. There's the Tigris River and there's the Euphrates River. These are ancient rivers. Some of the oldest records of civilization we have are from between these two rivers. The Bible, when it identifies the Euphrates River, it doesn't even use the name Euphrates. Sometimes it does, but oftentimes it will just refer to it as the river. Okay, probably because, first of all, that's where Abraham and the Jewish people came from. But secondly, because this river, the Euphrates River, is the cradle of some of the most ancient civilizations that we have record of. All right, it was probably along that river where people began to invent alphabets and to have a written language, and they would write on clay tablets, and then they would bake those clay tablets at a high temperature, and we've actually have some of those tablets preserved. It's a very interesting place. But it's also a place of great fertility. There's a lot of very rich land here. There's a lot of water. And so today there's this thing known as the Fertile Crescent that comes up kind of between the two rivers,
around and then down in here somewhere. And so on some maps you'll see it colored green and it looks like a crescent. And then in the middle here, this region right here, this is a huge desert. Today, there are very few people who live in this whole region here, because it is a massive and very barren desert. And so what Abraham did is he followed the Fertile Crescent. Okay, he started down here in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and then he began to migrate. God, in a way that we don't fully understand, God called him to leave Ur. And so he and his wife, their entire house, Lot and his family, and they began to migrate up along the Euphrates River. This is a huge distance. In ancient days, there would be few people beyond caravans that would travel this far. But he came all the way up here to Haran. All right, and then apparently they lived in Haran for a while. And right at the end of Genesis 11, we see then Abraham's father, Terah. He lives 205 years, a long time. We don't have time to go into all the details. But it seems that in the ancient world, again, much closer to creation and to the perfection of creation, the people lived for very long times. And during this period, then, the ages of the patriarchs dramatically decreased. So Terah lives a long time compared to us. We live, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. And Terah lives 205 years, which seems long to us, but when you compare it with the 700 or 800 or 900 years of characters earlier in Genesis, it seems that Terah was just kind of a teenager, relatively speaking, when he passed away. And so Terah dies and is buried. It specifies there he died in Haran. And then that's when God appeared. So you have Abraham up here in Haran when in Genesis 12, the Lord said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Leave behind your family and go to the land that I will show you." And then God gives promises. All right? And Abraham takes now a second step of faith to go to an unspecified location. He didn't even know where it was. But he knew that he had to leave something behind in order to follow God's plan and purpose for his life. Let me put it in different words. To focus his understanding of Jesus' purpose or God's purpose for his life, for his loves, and for his vocation. God had a purpose for Abraham, and it did not involve staying in some place safe, staying in the middle, but it involved traveling, it involved going someplace where he was out of the ordinary, going to the edges, because God had a plan and a purpose for Abraham. I want to show you a couple other pictures here. 2 years ago, last month, I was in Israel. This was the tour bus we used, Sar El Tours, and we got to travel all over. We didn't get outside of Israel, unfortunately. I still have the dream of going to Iraq someday and seeing some of the archaeological sites in Iraq, and also, by God's grace, in Syria. I would love to go to Syria someday. But this is the tour bus we used. There were about 50 people on our tour, and we got very good at everyone piling onto the bus, and we would drive to another location, and then we would pile off the bus, and we would be at a site for 45 minutes or an hour. And we would look around. I brought back tons of pieces of pottery, other things that we found. We were allowed to just kind of dig through these sites and take things that were discovered, and so I have piles and piles of pottery and other things if you're ever interested in seeing those. But the reason I wanted to share this with you was because the story of Abraham became far more personal for me
at a place today known as Dan or Tel Dan. This is a national park up in the north of Israel where there have been some phenomenal discoveries that have been made. It's been a great deal of archaeological work. Dan is where, for example, just over the hill from this area where we're standing, this is where, and they've excavated it, they found the actual altar and the risers where the golden calf was in the north of Dan. So during the days of the kings, and I can't think of his name right now, it's Jeroboam. He doesn't want his people from the northern kingdom going down to Jerusalem to worship. So what does he do? In Dan and in Bethel, he sets up two golden calves. And so I sat on the spot where that golden calf was housed. And there's this huge, the remains of this huge temple all around it. All right, we read those stories from the Bible sitting on the spot. Guys, that's where it sat, right there. And here, out here is the altar, and they have the remains of the altar identified. It's a very remarkable thing. Well, on this side of Tel Dan, they were digging into the hill, and they've brought down this topography of this area probably 30 or 40 feet. They dug down into this hill, and lo and behold, down in this hill they found this wall of the ancient city built out of mud bricks, preserved underground, and lo and behold, they found one of the city gates right here. Okay, so if you look carefully in this picture, you'll see they actually have boards there so that the thing doesn't crumble. They've built this huge canopy up over the top to keep it from being either wind or especially rain, that this doesn't erode. You'll see Daniel Graham. He went with me to Israel. You'll see Daniel right here. And you'll see, let's see, here's Dean Filson, Eric's dad. There's some other people in here. I don't see my dad right now. But anyway, and this gentleman right here, this is David Tall. He was our tour guide. 2 weeks ago, David Tall gave a tour in Israel to Mike Huckabee. You know, the Fox News guy who he ran for president. And he just said, I just gave a tour. It was very interesting. So my heart, I continue to find my heart drawn to this land. And what I want you to understand is that this thing right here, archaeologists are pretty confident, was in existence when Abraham entered into the promised land. All right? And so, flip back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Okay, so remember, Abraham is up in Haran, and now he's coming down into the land. All right, so he's up here in the north, and now he's going to come down, and it's this area over here. Okay, it's a tiny area. By the way, just so you have some sense of this, this may not mean a lot to all of you, but the entire north to south dimension of Israel will fit between the north border of Kansas and the south border of Kansas. All right, and the entire east to west dimension is a very narrow country. Some places, one place is only 10 miles wide. The entire width of Israel will fit between here and Kansas City. Okay, so this is not a massive country. It's a tiny country. It's not that much bigger than some of our counties in Kansas. All right? But Abraham comes down. So this area, all this, see Damascus here? That's the capital today of Syria. All the way down. And Shechem is in Israel. So just a little bit north of that. Hebron. See Hebron? That's kind of down about right here above my finger is the south. The south border of ancient Israel. Today, Israel goes all the way down to this body of water down here. But this area is a very significant, plays a very significant role in God's unfolding plan. And so look at what it says here. Verse 4. So Abram went, Genesis 12:4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75. Okay, nobody's here 75. When he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Okay, and so he comes down into the land, and here's Shechem, and then just a little bit north of that is Dan. All right, where this gate is. And so we have no evidence that Abram passed through this gate. But this gate was there in the time when Abram came into the land. And the trade route comes right through Dan. And so depending on what route Abram took, it's entirely possible that he went right through this gate right here. Now, we can't prove that. But again, it's these kinds of things that you see in Israel that connect at least to the time when the events of Scripture are happening. It's a remarkable thing. And so Abram comes down into the promised land, or what's called here the land of Canaan. Remember, Canaan is one of the grandsons of Noah. We don't have time to go into all this detail, but simply suffice it to say that there was a curse that in Noah's time was placed upon Canaan, one of Noah's grandsons. And it seems that there's a link in the Bible between that curse that's placed on Canaan and then the judgment that comes at the hand of Israel upon the people under the ministry of Joshua. All right, so they come down to Canaan. And you think, oh good, they're finally there. They're finally at God's place where He wants them to be. Notice in verse 7, the Lord appeared. Notice the word, appear. It's not simply that He spoke in Abram's ears, but in some way He appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Bethel, by the way, means house of God. El on the end is God. Beth means house. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the east and Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And so you can see he comes. Shechem, Bethel is down here between Hebron and Shechem. And then he comes on to Hebron and then is down in the south area alongside the Dead Sea. And then there's this very interesting phrase. Now there was a famine in the land. So put yourself in Abram's shoes, okay? You've journeyed first from Ur of the Chaldeans all the way to Haran. You live there and now God has called you. Go to a land I will show you. He leaves Haran to go down into this place where God has called him to live. He's a Bedouin living in tents and there's a famine in the land. And do you know the first people who get squeezed when there's a famine in the land? Even to this day. It's the Bedouin. It's the people who don't own their land. It's the people who live outside the cities and have to come inside and buy their food. Who don't own land to raise their own crops. They would have sheep and goats, but what do sheep and goats eat? Okay, and if there's not very much grass, and then the people of the city are now trying to get the little bit of grass that remains for their sheep and goats, do you see the potential for conflict? And even to this day, this is one of the most vexing sociological problems in Israel, because to this day, there are Bedouin living in the land of Israel. It's a fascinating thing. You drive down the highway and you'll see this kind of camp. It looks like a gypsy camp. You know, and they have tractors and they have these plastic water tanks that they mount on trailers and they tow with tractors. And then they'll drive that into town and they'll fill it up with water, bring it back out to their camp. And they have tents and, you know, they're usually pretty run down, pretty sorry looking. Reminds me of some of the pictures I've seen in South America of shanty towns, that sort of thing. But to this day, these These people are adamant. We are Bedouin and we will live not in houses built of wood. We will live in tents. And so Abram's there in tents for a while, but then in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe. God, I trusted you. You took me out of Ur, where I was very comfortable. I traveled with my father. I was the dutiful son. I buried my father in the ground and I followed you and you brought me here. And what do I get? A severe famine. And I have to leave this country. Can you see this? Can you see the struggle that Abraham is already facing? Friends, some of you have heard me talk about this, but I'm becoming more and more angry at people who in the name of Christ are propagating a false gospel called the prosperity gospel. It's a gospel many of you, especially as second or third or fourth generation Christians, are susceptible to. That says, believe on Jesus. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you will just love Jesus and go to church, then God will give you prosperity. And that prosperity is always defined in fleshly terms. You'll have a lot of money. You'll have a big car. You'll have a beautiful wife or a handsome husband and children who all are great. My father tells a story. The evening of December 9th, 1990. The day after my brother Stephen was born. Laying full out on his bedroom floor. And sobbing. And screaming at God physically. Saying, what have you done to me? I sought to follow you. You directed us to be fruitful and multiply. And is this what you do to me? Do you love me, God? All right? My best friend, sitting at that back table today, talking about you right there. Raise your hand, Stephen. This is my brother Stephen. He's 22 years old. God has blessed our family. But you know what? He didn't bless my father the way he expected him to. And he had to have eyes to see by faith what God was doing. All right? This leads us to the third point this morning. The spiritual geography. And here, and I think we've read enough of these verses to give us a sense of Abraham's journey. I want you to think about, we've been talking about physical geography, but now shift into more of spiritual geography. Okay, here was Abram clear over in Ur of the Chaldeans. This, by the way, and I don't have time to get into this, you'll be able to read this in my paper that will be posted online at the Life Focus website here shortly. But Ur was actually a very developed city. Okay, again, between the Tigris and Euphrates, this is the cradle of civilization. People had been there for a long time. Ur was a well-developed city. For example, in the ESV Bible Atlas, there is actually a fairly specific picture of what Ur of the Chaldeans looked like in the time of Abraham. Okay, we know where the temples were. We know where there's several pieces as they've done archaeology there in Ur of the Chaldeans. And what does God do? God calls Abram out of that. Out of a comfortable life, out of a pagan life, out of a life that revolves around Abraham, to live a life that revolves around God. All right? I'm sure
that Ur of the Chaldeans was a sinful place. Abraham, so far as we know, there's in the scripture, there's nothing inherent in Abraham. It seems that God simply came to a man and he called him and apparently called Terah. And again, I want you to think about it. It's not just Abraham going out of Ur. It's Terah going out of Ur and Abram going with him. Here's a covenant. Here's a father and a son. And a son journeying with his father, supporting and encouraging his father. And then they come to Haran, and Terah dies. And God comes again to Abram and says, "Now go into the land I will show you." And Abram follows God into Canaan, right into the middle of a severe famine. All right? Guys, I need to tell you that God will call you to do things that are costly. God will take care of you, but God has not promised you an easy life. And in fact, as you look at the giants of faith, as you look down through church history, it's the people who have sacrificed deeply for the cause of Christ, who are the people whose names are remembered. It's the people who left behind the safe life at the center and went and lived on the edges, where the Christian worldview is colliding with other worldviews that would destroy the Christian church. All right, and I hope this will emerge as a theme for us over the course of this year, over the course of this week. This afternoon, I want to show you a report of a guy that I still think of as a timid little junior high boy. All right, his name is Daniel Ferris. And I look at Daniel, who now is a deacon ministering with Kush for Christ in South Sudan, 70 miles from a recent armed conflict between the North Sudanese and the South Sudanese. Daniel's now married. They have two children. Trying to remember all the details. I don't want to misstate this. But I know they have at least two children. I think they have one on the way. My friend Daniel is a heavy lifter in establishing Reformed churches in South Sudan. Daniel has gone to the edges. He's gone to places where there's not running water, where oftentimes there's not electricity. Gone to an incredibly difficult place, Soli Deo Gloria. All right? I don't know what God will do with you guys. But what I know is that the life of faith in the short term is hard, but in the long term will bear abundant fruit. Faith, obedience, fruitfulness. All right? And so what did Abraham do? Well, Abraham went down into Egypt, and it was actually in Egypt that his wife was taken into the harem of the king of Egypt. And you probably remember that story. There's this whole thing, both in Abraham and then later in his son Isaac, as it seems they would, during times of famine, move into a city. And again, maybe because of discrimination, we don't know the details, but their wives would get grabbed by the kings of those towns. All right? Brought into their harem. Imagine this, ladies. You know, you move to a different city and, you know, "No, you may not have me. I belong to him." Okay? Okay? It was a very, very rough, gritty culture. All right, and again, Abram is not one of the men of influence and power. He was the man of influence and power in Ur. And now he's living out on the fringes, living around the city in tents, dependent upon other people. He wasn't an island to himself. He was interacting with these pagan cultures where God himself had called Abram to live. Kind of like the culture of Stillwater, Oklahoma. The culture of the capital of the state of Kansas, Topeka, or Indianapolis. I hope you have eyes to see the fallenness of the culture around you. And you're called to be salt and light. You're called to live there with your eyes beyond. Point number three here, and I would invite you to flip over a couple of pages to page 36. And we'll just give you guys an example here, and again, as we're thinking about biblical theology, I want you to see that one of the very significant ways that you discover biblical theological themes. So themes that are established at some place in Scripture and then flow all the way through the rest of Scripture. And here's an example. Because one of the things we see, look at Genesis 12:10. Okay, we just read that a few moments ago. Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. This is the first time that the Bible uses a Hebrew verb that will appear again and again through the Old Testament, and then will be picked up, a Greek verb then will be used through the New Testament. And there are hundreds of these, and I've just, for the sake of space, I boiled it down. You'll see that I've used the word sojourn, and then that little asterisk means in its different forms, so sojourn, sojourned, sojourning, you know, all different forms of that root word. And so in Genesis, Exodus, Psalms, Isaiah, and the New Testament. So there's a lot of occurrences that I didn't catalog here. But I want you to see that there is this theme all the way through the Old Testament and all the way into the New Testament. Stephen picks up on this. The Apostle Peter picks up on this. This theme of sojourners. You are called by the apostle sojourners. And if you're going to understand what it means to sojourn as a person of faith, you need to understand Abraham's story. Because Abraham didn't have possessions. Okay? At least real estate possessions. He owns, and it's toward the end of his life, he owns exactly one piece of property. And it entails a little niche, probably in the side of a hill. Maybe just 10 feet. But a place that he, and the Bible actually records the real estate transaction that occurs. And they say, oh no, you can just bury your wife there. Okay? This is burying his wife. And he says, no, I want to own that land. You know where it was? In Hebron. And do you know you can go to the traditional site today in Hebron of Sarah's burial place? And we don't know that. There's no evidence for it, but a very ancient tradition that is the site. And so here's Abraham. Again, you guys have gone camping. You've slept on the ground. You've slept on the ground in a tent when it rains. You've been in the mud. You've been freezing cold. You've been boiling hot. We are pussies compared to Abraham. All right, but think about this calling. Go to the land I will show you. And there will be a $5 million mansion waiting there for you. No. There is a promise. And you need to live in that promise every day for the glory of God. So what God will do, and I believe He'll do this with you, with each one of you here, is that God will over time begin to give you burdens, begin to give you vision, you will begin to understand that God has given you gifts that ought to be employed in this present fallen world for the glory of the God who created this world. All right, and again, I hope you can see the covenant of works in the background here. On one hand, we live in a fallen, cursed world. And you'll see that as you go on in different ways. Remember me mentioning the eyeglasses on Sunday? That was a point in my life where I realized that my body was under the curse. And I try and go jogging today, and I'm reminded all over again that my body is under the curse. That I'm not pulsing with life and energy the way Adam was in that pre-fall state. And I look at people in their 70s and 80s and 90s. I go visit members of my church in the Presbyterian manor up the street. I've done funeral after funeral after funeral. I've not done nearly as many weddings as I've done funerals. Praying the Lord will change that. But do you see how one generation rises up? They have a role to play in the drama of redemption. And then they fall into the dust and are gone. And all it takes is one generation of unfaithfulness. And the legacy of a family heritage will drop into the dust. It's like a big relay race. And one generation tells the mighty acts of God to the next generation. And they in turn tell it to their children so that children yet to be born might know and their descendants lead to trust in God, recall God's works and His commandments heed and not be like their fathers were, a race of stubborn mood, which never would prepare its heart nor keep its faith with God. Psalm 78. A lot of you are familiar with that. But do you see how what covenant theology does is it rips your mind. It rips your mind to think globally, to think chronologically about what God is doing in the world and the role you play in that. My prayer, my passion, is that God would plant churches. We need 1,000 more RP churches. Today there's about 90, 96 or 97. We need 1,000 more biblical, confessional, reformed, elder-led churches if our nation is going to be what God is calling us to be. And it's overwhelming to me as I think about, but Lord, we're so little and we have so few people and there are so many people who don't really care about the church. They love Jesus, they just can't stand Jesus' bride. I was talking with Joel yesterday. He looked at me. It was kind of a fierce, manly, husbandly look. And he said, "You say you like me, but you don't like my wife. You better watch out. Because I and my wife are one. In fact, she has taken my name. I have spread the corners of my cloak over her. And to demean her is to demean me." Oh, friends, we must love the church. We must be loyal to the church. We must cherish the church. We must pray for the progress of the church in the world. We must pray for the purity of the church. Remember how it talks in Ephesians 5 about washing her with the water of the Word so that all the spots and wrinkles are done away with? Because of the care of the husband. By the way, the word husband just means farmer. I don't know if you know that. But the old English derivation of the word husband means farmer. And the vision is that the farmer tends his vine, Psalm 128, like a vine with fruit abounding in your house, your wife is found. And when a farmer does a good job with a vine, what happens? He bears fruit. And that wife will be blessed. She'll be happy. She'll bear children. And the blessing is thrust into the next generation. Friends, do you see this covenantal vision for the family? Do you see God's plan for
not only the survival, but the flourishing of His church.
God's plan and purpose is one
that involves fruitfulness, but we're not there yet. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself because where we are is in this sojourning place.
Living and sojourning.
And so this leads us to the fourth point this morning, and I covered this substantially already, but the biblical theological geography. Okay, as we think about Abraham's role now on the timeline, on the unfolding plan of God, Abraham is the father of all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. I ask my daughter sometimes, Marta, how many fathers do you have? I would ask you the same question. How many fathers do you have? Well, and she says, well, I have a physical father. Good. I am your father. I will always be your father. You are my daughter. This is a solid relationship. My job as her earthly father is to point her and direct her eyes to her heavenly father. And that she would think of God as her father. In order for that to take place, I need to be an exemplary father in her life. Number three, we talk a lot about Abraham. In fact, my oldest son's middle name is Abraham. And we talk all the time about the story of Abraham. And I tell my daughter, Abraham is your father. Why is Abraham your father? Because Abraham was saved exactly the same way that you were. And that's what we're going to look at in our next lecture. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We pray that you would guide us, Lord, as we journey through these various passages. And Lord, consider the story of Abraham. Oh Lord, how we thank you for him. We thank you for the noble example that he has given to us. Lord, above all, we thank you that you came to Abraham and that you directed Abraham out of a safe place. Lord, out of a rock and into a hard place. And Lord, help us, even as we live between a rock and a hard place. Sometimes we feel that very keenly. That Lord, as we seek to follow you, we find ourselves in stressful and lonely and awkward situations. We pray, O Lord, you would help us to sojourn faithfully, looking forward to a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.